A story has got to be made up of certain things, ingredients. When you deal with narrative, a narrative's got to, first of all, have characters. And the characters are going to be involved in a plot. And the plot has an outcome. And that outcome is going to teach the reader something, because narrative has purpose. So, men and women, I want to move us into a particular passage of Scripture that would fit the description that I have just shared with you. But before I read the text from Acts chapter 12, I want to remind us of a couple of things, because when you deal with biblical narrative has a couple of ingredients in it that are key to you understanding the story, what is being said. First of all, every Bible story you read, it is narrative with a purpose. If you go to the Valley of Elah and you find David, a young man fighting a powerful giant by the name of Goliath, or go to the bulrushes and see baby Moses as he's there sequestered in a little tiny thatched container in the Nile River, or you move over to the prophet like Jonah. Wherever you go, you're reading a story, but the story has an emphasis, has a direction, has a purpose. You see, when you come to this issue of Acts chapter 12, it's a story, but remember, the story is a divine rehearsal of history. This is what's going to set the story of Acts 12 apart from, say, sitting down and reading something that you maybe have read this week that would be called a story. In this case, the Holy Spirit has superintended the author. And in superintending the author, it is a regurgitation in our language of divine thought. So when you begin to think of narrative, whether often you are in Sunday school and you can remember David and Goliath, I think most people remember the five stones from the brook. Or they might remember the head of Goliath as David is holding it up. But the real import of the story is far beyond those events. The Holy Spirit is rehearsing history from divine perspective for a specific reason. The second thing that is incredible to me about the story is that you always have characters in stories. But in a story that is rehearsed by the Holy Spirit through a human author, there is the divine actor. That divine actor is God. And then the third thing that's highly significant in narrative, and that's this: there's a divine point, or there could be points. But God has something here for us to understand and to grasp. And you keep this in mind when you look at Acts 12. Now, immediately, Acts 12 is between two verses, and Acts 12 forms sort of an inclusio, if you will. Look at chapter 11 and the last verse of chapter 11. It says this: "And this they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." You see, the story of chapter 11 is an offering being taken 300 miles north in a church in Antioch. They take this offering, they want to get it down to the brothers in Judea, and so they send it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. This gets Saul and Barnabas in Jerusalem because they're 300 miles away. Now go to the last verse, if you will, of chapter 12, verse 25. "Then Barnabas and Saul went back to Jerusalem, because they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So now they go back from Jerusalem, they go back to Antioch. So God gets these two in the story of Acts chapter 12, but their names are never mentioned. Except at the very beginning to get them there, and at the very end to get them back. Because something's going to happen in the rest of the book of Acts that greatly impacts them, and it's found in Acts 12. So when you look at Acts 12, I want you to be thinking about these three things. I want you to be thinking about, remember, this is the Holy Spirit telling a story, and this story is going to encompass weeks. And I'm going to read it to you in just about 2 minutes. And this is a divine rehearsal of weeks of activity in Jerusalem. And then I want you to think of the divine actor. Because the actor in the story is not Herod. It's not James. It's not Peter. It's not an angel. The divine actor, God himself, is showing himself. See if you pick it up. And then the real work is trying to take the narrative and give to us the divine point. Okay? So I'm going to have a stand. Would you please stand with me? And I want you to follow along in the book of Acts. And as I read, I know that you're not going to have this particular translation, but that's okay. You just follow along in your text as I work through this from my own. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done, if this was really real, what the angel was doing, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the 1st and 2nd guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through 1 street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the things the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and told that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are mad." But she insisted this was so. Then they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter continued knocking. I just stop right there. I'm just trying to think of Peter, you know. You think it was like this, or is it? Okay. Peter continues knocking. Verse 16. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. And motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Did you get verse 17? Look at Peter's rehearsal. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell this to James and to the brethren. Then he departed and went to another place. And when the day came, there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him, could not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and remained there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him as a unified group. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, made an oration to them, and the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God exploded, grew, and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Father, we bow before you and ask that you would help us with the story, that we might grasp this prayer story in a way that will move us as it did the early church. Help us to understand the significance of divine rehearsal of truth in narrative form, displaying the greatness of our God, accomplishing things that a quick read will not reveal, and accomplishing things which over time cause the gospel to be unleashed to the world around. So I pray that you would help us to think through carefully this story. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so now here's my part. What is the point of the story? Well, let me give to you three points that I would see and draw an application for you as I read through Acts chapter 12, what I think that is taking place here. The very first thing that's highly significant that you're not going to just catch in a moment, but I think you have a sense, and that is this. Point number one is this. Evil is part of the fabric of the world, and no one is exempt from it. Now, what I want you to do is just drop up there to chapter 11, verse 27 and 28 and 29 and 30. And notice, if you will, that there is a prophet who comes to the church at Antioch and prophesies that there's going to be an economic downturn. He prophesies that famine is going to cover the world. And because of the famine, the disciples in verse number 29, each according to his ability, give grace gifts. It's called relief, or in the Greek term, it is called a ministry. We get our word deacon from this particular Greek term. They had a deacon-type ministry. So as I notice, 12:1 says, now about that time, about what time? About the time that the prophecy is unleashed that there's going to be an economic downturn and famine is going to cover literally the world. The second thing in verse 1 says, about that time, the king, his name is Herod, stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. So here we have a famine taking over the world, economic downturn. Secondly, we have the king there in Jerusalem particularly targeting saved people to harass them. This is an arrogant government harassing God's people. Verse number 2 of chapter 12, you see something else. Then he killed James, the brother of John. These are the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Remember Peter, James, and John? The inner circle of Jesus. The first now experiences death at the hands of Herod. And so you move from economic downturn to harassment by an arrogant government, now to actual murder for no reason that would be seen, at least the text doesn't give it. And this is the Holy Spirit's rehearsal. And finally, verse number 3 and 4, is when he sees this pleases the Jews, he proceeds further to seize Peter. And this is a time when all the Jews are in town as they are celebrating the Day of Unleavened Bread. He has them arrested. He delivers them to 4 squads of soldiers and says, now I'm going to bring him before the people after the Passover time. He knew the place is loaded. I mean, word would travel like crazy. The most amazing thing in verse 3 and 4 is that there is no reason that is given by the Holy Spirit that is just, that is right, that is pure. I mean, this is totally from the wicked, twisted mind of a king who is going to get political favor in the eyes of the Jews because, as he saw harassing the church worked and killing one of the inner circle of Jesus worked, now he is going to take the most pronounced name among the apostles, who in chapter 2 had incredible ministry. Everybody knew the name, the Apostle Peter. I'll kill him. You see, men and women, what I want us to understand is very important. I'm not going to ask you to agree with me because my conclusions may stun you. I'm okay with that. But I want to really challenge you concerning prayer, because the entire story is going to pivot from 11:27 to 12:4. It's going to pivot in verse 5, where you're going to find out that while Peter is in prison, constant prayer was offered to God by the church for Peter. Now, this is highly significant because evil is everywhere. The church that is facing economic downturn, the church that is facing harassment, the church that has to comfort the widow and the children of this man, James, and family members, the church that is grieving, the church that is struggling, is a church now that has their most pronounced leader in jail, and they're not praying for the economic issue. And they're not praying for those who have experienced this death in their family, that they be supported. And they are not praying that the government will stop harassing them. What they are praying about is someone is going to face King Herod. Someone is none other than Peter. And I would address you today to say that it's interesting, the personal things went aside, but Peter, a brother in need, comes to the forefront. This church, this verse in verse 5, just everything pivots. In fact, it's interesting that the content of the prayer is not given to us by the Holy Spirit in verse 5. It just says this: constant, earnest prayer is offered to God for Peter by the church. That's it. And I would say to us men and women that maybe John Calvin is right in his commentary when he writes, and I quote, "All of these circumstances have been set forth to show the wonderful power of God." But the church was not at the place where, please pray for my job. Please pray for my food. Please pray because we're being harassed. Please pray because our government is harassing us. All of those things may have a particular place in prayer. I'm not denying that. But what I am saying is this, is when the Holy Spirit rehearses in 12:1 about this time, when he rehearses these things and puts it in about a 2-minute narrative that can be read with nouns and verbs and subject and those kind of things, he puts it in such a way that the focus of the church is not personal on themselves, it's for another brother. So I want us to understand that the first point of the story is that it's not a story like you and I experience today. You and I have no connection between the economic downturn that is facing the entire world and the harassment of the government and the killing of church leaders and now the imprisonment of their most outspoken spokesman. And yet their concentration intrigues me in verse number 5. This is the first point of the story. This is the painter painting a picture. And to paint the picture, he does a canvas that's extremely dark in the background so that he now might bring things to the forefront that you might see. This is a divine narrative. There's a second point that I think is extremely important, and I think you already catch this. But here's the point. Earnest corporate prayer matters. Even when there are mixed hearts among those who are praying, some hearts have faith, others have greater faith, some lesser faith. But the issue is corporate prayer. The church comes together for prayer. We have not seen anything like this, except in America, maybe the prayer revivals that took place before the Civil War in 1859, where the issue was not a great speaker, where the issue was not a music concert, where the issue was not something that somebody was going to talk about that really captured attention, but the only thing that mattered to the people of God was God Himself. And they could not wait to come and to gather together, not to hear a message, but to talk to God. So when we talk about being a New Testament grace church, and we think about the story that is in front of us, the story of prayer is a story that we do not know today in our world. This is a foreign story. This is something from outer space. Because when you look at our prayer list, it's about Aunt Susie whose toe is hurting. It's about an uncle who has a severe difficulty and he may die with heart attack. It's about a death that somebody has experienced somewhere else. And I am not minimizing any of these things, but the dominant issue among us is us. And the story of prayer in Acts 12, which is totally given over to it, is a story about God. And that God has a plan and a will. And He brings His people together in a corporate way. And in this group of people are various levels of faith. And so when I look at this, it's interesting that the story is heightened by the impossibility of Peter ever getting out. Look, if you will, at the text itself, verse 6. In fact, there are really about five things here. Look at Peter in verse 6. That night, middle of the verse, Peter was sleeping and he was bound with two chains. I hope you get the picture here. I mean, how do you sleep with two chains? And these are not ropes. These are chains. Every time you move, there's sound. The second thing that I note is not only is it two chains, but there are actually two soldiers in the cell itself that are being chained, that Peter's chained to. This is highly unusual. But I think that this Herod had a remembrance back in chapter 5 where all the apostles were put in jail. The next morning they send for them and somebody says, oh, they're not in jail. They're out there standing in the temple preaching. And Herod says, there's no way that's going to happen again. Put him in a cell. Lock the door. Put two chains and two soldiers in that cell. It doesn't stop there because at the end of verse 6 it says, and the guards were before the door, and they were keeping the prison. What is stated here, you got two guards in, two chains on Peter, and two guards outside the door. So you got chains, guards, door, two more guards. It doesn't stop there. If you just skip down to verse 10, when Peter is actually being released, notice there are, in verse 10, there's a first and a second guard post. So you've got chains, guards, door, two guards, guard post one, guard post two, But there's still one more thing. There's an iron gate, verse 10, that leads into the city. So there's this gate of impossible for one man to open. And the gate is what protects everything in the prison, or the people, from everything in the prison. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is showing us through the narrative that this is a situation that is absolutely and totally impossible for Peter himself to extricate himself from this situation and to be able to go and to preach the word and to be a blessing to the church in Jerusalem. It is most amazing to me that when all of this happens, just follow with me in verse 8 or verse 7. Five things happen. The angel of the Lord said to him, or stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. It's amazing the guards didn't wake up. And two, he strikes Peter on the side. It shows you what kind of a sleep Peter is in. And he says to him, get up quickly. And the moment he says that, Peter's chains, both of them, just fall to the floor. Light, kicking, voices, chains to the floor. And the guards are totally unaware. Were they sleeping? No. Was God doing something? Yes, but you know what? God didn't want you to know what he did with the guards. Otherwise, he would put in the text. But you know in your mind that if you've got two chains and full darkness and two guards and no sound, that chains and light and talking would have roused somebody. But it doesn't take place. And verse 8, the angel said, gird yourself, tie your sandals, and put on your garment, follow me. And he goes out and follows him. He did not know what the angel was doing. If it was really real, he thought he was seeing a vision. Have you ever been in a sleep and you are running from something, or you are involved in something, and you just gotta, you were there. That's what Peter is thinking. I'm in this incredible dream. Chains, light, angel. I'm following angel. Look at these guys. They're not saying anything to me. I'm walking. He doesn't think it's real. It's a vision. Verse 10, finally, in the middle of the verse, when the gate opens on its own accord, and you put in parentheses, ha ha, because it did open with some force. It's just not seen at this moment. They go out together, and they go down one street, and when they go down the street, you can no longer see the prison, and Peter turns to speak to the angel, say, well, thank you, and he turns and there's nothing there. And I love verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, I mean, I dare say he goes over to a trough, he takes water from that trough and just splashes it on his face. Is this really real? Maybe he hits his face. And then he says this in verse 11. Now I know for certain, now look at it, the Lord sent an angel. He delivered me from the hand of Herod, the expectation of the people. So as he's considering this, the Holy Spirit's in total lead. The church of Jerusalem is so large and so mammoth, it meets at different house churches all over the known area. But the Holy Spirit is leading Peter to the right place, the right moment, the right time, to the right house. And he goes and he knocks. And when he knocks, Rhoda comes to answer, recognizing his voice, and because of gladness, she does not open the gate. It's interesting, I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on Acts, says, I think because the particulars are so clear in verse 12, I think that Luke must have had a conversation with Rhoda. She was still talking about it 30 years later. She recognizes his voice. She's so happy. She goes back and announces, and everybody says, there's something wrong with you. And then they decide, it must not be Peter, but we know that everybody's got a guardian angel, so it must be the angel out there. And Peter continues knocking, and they are totally astonished. Now watch Peter's rehearsal. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James. And then you have verse 18 and 19 to show the incredible, horrific, twisted mind of Herod. And the third point is this. God answers prayer. But when God answers prayer, he does it in his own way and in his own time. I mean, when you look at the text here in verse number 6, the very night that Peter is going to go the next morning before Herod, God waits until that very night. You see, the way the Lord works is amazing. For instance, in verse number 2, do not think that the church had not prayed for James. And do not think that God could not have rescued James from this autocrat who thought that he was God. And so he liquidates the life of James. Did that render the prayers of God's people impotent? I don't think so. But it's amazing in verse 5 that everything that I see here about the church changes, even though the circumstances are difficult. Okay? Now, how do I apply this? How do these points, these three points, come together for me so that we walk away from here and understand the story of prayer? As I said to you, I'm not here on a hobby horse. I'm not here to try to prove anything. I'm just trying to understand the text. And the answers that we might get in the application to our prayer life may not necessarily be embraced by all of us in this audience. I'm okay with that. But this is the way the Lord, in my thinking, is leading me, helping me to try to understand this incredible issue of prayer. Number one, I would say this. When you read through Acts chapter 12, you come to this amazing understanding that God delights to act in human impossibilities. And I add these words, and he will. I cannot overemphasize this. Men and women, you have to go to my message last Sunday when I preached on the righteousness of God from Romans 1:17 that launched the Reformation. And there are three things about that righteousness. And the middle point of the righteousness of God, remember those words? That point is that God delights to act and make things right that are wrong. This is the nature and the character of a God who is right. You see, when you speak of the righteousness of God, you can speak of his gift, you can speak of his attribute, but you also must speak of God's action. And this is what the Septuagint over and over and over again emphasizes with that word righteousness. God wants, delights to make things right that are wrong long before you pray. In fact, I love Matthew 6 when it talks about prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't you know that your heavenly Father knows your need before you even say it? So is my prayer informing God because he's blind or deaf or mute? Is my prayer about me fashion it in such a way that he just can't refuse? Some of us are like little children who don't get their candy when the parent says no, and the child is already programmed to stomp their feet, throw themselves on the ground, and cry crocodile tears until mom and dad say, okay, you can have your piece of candy. That's how sometimes we respond in a situation to God. God, look at me. Don't you care? Why would you say that? Because God is a righteous God. He delights in making things right that are very wrong. This is the way God works. So when I come to what the church is facing here, God is at work. And the most amazing thing is they are praying one way, God is doing something another way, and that's okay in the story. The church is never chastised. We have a moment of hilarity, but it wasn't hilarious when you consider the circumstances. God is at work. It happens the night before the trial. The second application that I would make to you in the issue of prayer, highly significant, is this. is that God has chosen to respond to the prayers of His people, no matter how weak a faith those prayers are. This is the benefit of corporate prayer. Anytime spiritually, you could be strong in faith or weak in faith. When you are strong in faith, then God uses you to help those who are weak in faith, unless you're by yourself in an island. When you're weak in faith, then God uses people in the corporate body so that these prayers that go up are mixed. Has your heart ever been with somebody and as they pray, you just seem to be strengthened and you say, "Yes, Lord." And immediately just confess, "Lord, I wish I had said those words. He said them. I thank you, God." You see, the reason the church is not strong is because everybody's praying like little islands out here. And we don't have the will of God. We don't have the next step, if you will, in this situation of Acts chapter 12. We're all praying together, "Lord." Or maybe you might be praying by yourself, "Lord." I wonder the significance of the corporate prayer that we see here. There's an interesting passage. The first book of the New Testament that was written is the book of James. And I call them in James 5:16 the three plurals, because basically it's all singular around them, but there are three plurals that are significant to me. It's a story that, or it's a thought that most of you know. If any of you are suffering, let them pray. Anybody cheerful, let them sing songs. Anybody sick, call the elders and let them pray for you, and the prayer of faith is going to save them. But then he moves to these plurals for the church. Confessing, you all confessing your trespasses to one another, and you all praying for one another so that you all may be healed. It's subjunctive. The idea of the possibility, but it's also passive, meaning that the one who does the healing is not these people here, something outside themselves. It's God. And then he gives this illustration. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. Earth produced fruit. Brothers, if anybody among you wanders from the faith and somebody turns him back, let you know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Most incredible statement. I think that maybe Doug Moo was right in his commentary on James when he says these plurals of verse 16 is what made the Methodist church so powerful in the early days. The Methodist church called people together for the purpose of confessing and praying. Confessing and praying. Today we come to church and there's very little confession. There's very little praying. And so we have a plasticity over us so that when people look at us, they do not see us for what they are. But the Romans tells us in chapter 7 that us, that in our flesh, there dwells what? No good thing. There's no good thing. There's nothing that would cause a smile of God upon me. And in my most pious prayer, I will have the most horrid of thoughts. In my greatest time of fasting and prayer, I can have the most powerful temptation to do that which is wrong. So that praying by myself is one thing, but the issue that we find over and over and over again in the book of Acts is that they would come together and there's prayer taking together. They're in one accord and the power of the body unleashes the power of God in ways they never imagined. You see, so when you look at the way God has chosen to respond to the prayers of His people, and it really is not dependent on this person's faith or this person's lack of faith in a corporate setting. In fact, if you look at chapter 12, you wonder if any of them had great faith. Maybe all of them in the back of their minds are thinking, "Well, James is killed, now Peter's going to be killed." And maybe some of the elders are off to the side saying, "Okay, now what are we going to do tomorrow if Peter is killed? Who's going to lead this church? And how are we going to have a business meeting? How are we going to do this?" And so they're already planning, just like you plan. If you see something that's really bad on the horizon, then you get up off your knees and you say, "Okay, now I've got to plan this out now. Lord, if this happens, I'll do this. If that happens, I'll do this." And I begin to make this incredible plan in my mind. I mean, it's already happened to James. Thirdly, the third application, this is where it gets even tighter. Prayer does not change how God acts or when God will act. This is His secret. There's something about God that He just doesn't want to be placed in your hands. So it's interesting to me in Matthew 24:36, Jesus makes this statement that when the Son of Man returns, no man knows it, not even the angels of heaven know, just my Father. That to me is the ultimate illustration. And at the same time, you look at the souls under the altar in Revelation 6 with the fifth seal, and they are crying out, oh God, how long is this death going to occur? And the Father says, okay, not yet. Not yet. You see, God is not disseminating all of this information. So when we pray, how are we supposed to pray? We heard the choir sing. I had no idea they were going to sing that song this morning. How do we pray? This is what Jesus said to His disciples. Here's how you pray. You pray this way. Your name, Your kingdom, Your will on earth as it is in heaven. Did you get it? It's Your name, it's Your kingdom, and it's Your will on earth as it is in heaven. So I would say to us today that as I think through this whole issue of prayer in my own life, my own mind, that this issue of prayer is not a matter of telling God, God, this is how I want You to do it, or this is when I want You to do it. It's not going to work. God has a secret. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, now things that are revealed belong to You, but there are a lot of things that are secret that belongs to Me. And this is a blessing. Why is it a blessing? Because no man controls God. No man gets on his knees and says, God, okay, this is what needs to be done. Because I got to meet with the boss tomorrow. Lord, You've got exactly 16 hours and 30 seconds to make this happen. If You don't make it happen, I'm out of a job. If I'm out of a job, my family didn't get paid help for and all that. And you know, God, I can't give my 10% to the church. See, that's how we rationalize. God doesn't need your 10%. God is able to take care. If He said in this in the Sermon on the Mount, just look at the sparrows. Who feeds them? Just look at the ground. Who puts those beautiful flowers in the green grass? Who does all that? Are not you more valuable than the sparrows? You see, prayer is not about, God, You've got this time frame to work. Because if it doesn't work in this time frame, what we're really saying is, I've got this time frame. God, You must squeeze Yourself into this time frame and show Yourself, God. Oh yeah, do it for Your glory. Amen. But we really did not pray what was on our heart. What was on our heart is this: You better do this, God. Because if You don't do this, and God looks at you and says, if I don't do it, what? Now, I told you, you're not going to like some of these conclusions. Number four, prayer does do something. Prayer does transform God's people in ways they would never imagine. And it moves the entire church forward, and the Word of God is exalted. When you look through the text, it is so amazing to me. Now, there are some people who still have a hang-up with Herod, and God knew that. So God puts in verse 20, 21, and 22, and 23, just so you know, I not only control the events of the church, I also control the king himself, in case you're wondering. So He lets Herod, this incredibly twisted mind, go down, work out some political arrangement with Tyre and Sidon. He sets Himself up with all of this pomp and all of this oration. He speaks to all the people. All the people have already been prefaced by others. And when he finishes his speech, you say it's a voice of a God and not of man. So all the people are the voice of God, not a man. And Herod said, I could not agree with you more. And the moment that happens, God will not, as it says in verse 23, God will not give his glory to another. Boom. What a way to die, eaten by worms and died. What a gruesome text. Some of you can look up in Josephus and see what actually maybe took there from his perspective. But the point is, it's an incredible way to die. But now look at verse number 24 in contrast. In contrast to the word of Herod that everybody said, he is God. And Herod said, you're right. My oration, who can touch it? I am the greatest. Now we go from Herod's word to God's word. And when you look at God's word, this is quite in contrast to this Herod in chapter 12, verse 1, who is harassing and who is murdering and who is incarcerating and who is lifting himself up. But notice here we have this amazing contrast that takes place right in front of us. A contrast between Herod and the word of God. The word of Herod was exalted, but God said, that's enough. I will exalt my word. And it's interesting, if you just read verse 24 by itself, you may not understand it. The word of God grew and multiplied. Does that mean that the Bible is getting fatter? Does that mean more books are being added? What does that mean? Is the Bible being Xeroxed off and there are more copies being added? No. Verse number 24 is the Holy Spirit's way to let you know what is happening in the hearts of people who are embracing his word. In fact, everywhere you turn, all over Jerusalem, are people who are being dominated not by Herod's word, but by God's word. And these people who are being dominated by God's word are so many that everywhere you turn, people are asking questions and people are trying to find out answers. And the word of God is just multiplying through the lives of people which it dominates. It's so fantastic in Jerusalem that God says the time now has come that the word of God must go to the nations. Hence, verse 25. I now have shown Barnabas and Saul my hand. All of chapter 12. I have showed Barnabas and Saul that man can pray, but it is God who is the divine actor. I have showed Barnabas and Saul that the king can speak, but his words don't even compare with my word. And now that they have seen this visual in Jerusalem, I will move them to a missions-minded church called Antioch. And there, I am going to separate them for a work that I've called. And the first four, five verses of chapter 13 is exactly that. The Holy Spirit says, now separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to do. They're going to go to the nations. And 13 and 14 is the first missionary journey, AD 47, AD 49. It's the first missionary journey where now the word of God is so multiplying and dominating lives in Jerusalem. The time has come to unleash this to the world. I'm going to take my two best guys. The two guys that I took to Jerusalem to show them my glory through Herod, through death, and through the way Peter comes out of prison and how God works through the prayers of his people. So over and over and over, Paul said, I get prayer. And you go through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm praying for you. I've never seen you, Colossae. I've never seen you, Laodiceans, but I am in agony over you. And Paul, the way he prays is so fantastic that your mind, God, your knowledge, God, would just fill them to the most. May your love, God, just fill them to the most so that those people begin to look like people who are dominated by the word of God. And then it will grow. It's not about evangelistic services, and I'm not against them. It's not about your witness, and you must do that. Men and women, it is about God himself. Let God be true and every man what?
a liar.
Because we have this idea that if I died now, God's really going to be missing something. And I'm saying to you today, what is prayer then? What is prayer? Just think with it. Prayer is God's invitation to you to enter into a conversation with Him about His name and His kingdom and His will. You know, there's something about a conversation. You can think what you can think about another brother or sister, but then all of a sudden you get a conversation, you go, oh man, I didn't realize that you were coming from that perspective. I'm so sorry that I thought that. I'm so sorry that I said that. All it took was a conversation between you and somebody, and all of a sudden now your perspective totally flips and you see, and that is prayer. Prayer is the invitation of God to His people to enter into His throne room and to have a conversation with Him. And as I begin to pray, God's Spirit begins to just overwhelm me so that I have an Acts 8 experience. Our Romans 8 experience. Romans 8 says, we don't even know how to pray because of the weakness of our flesh. So God's Spirit takes our words and refines them because God's Spirit knows what's the mind of Father Himself, and the Father knows what's the mind of the Spirit. So He takes those words and He so frames it, verse 28, so that we know that all things are working together for good. You see, when we talk about prayer and corporate prayer, I am saying to you, as I wrote the deacons yesterday, in fact, it was late last night, so maybe half of them haven't got it yet. I walk away from Acts 12, and all of a sudden I see this one big cavity in my life. I walk away from Acts 12 and I see this incredible deficit in my life, and that is this. I want to own God. I am not willing to let God be God. I want everything to happen the way I want it to happen. And God says, it's just not going to happen that way. But I'll tell you what, you trust me, and I am able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you could ever ask or think. And it's according to the power that works within you, Ephesians 3. I'll tell you, men and women, when we have this many people praying on a Wednesday night, we're going to reach Virginia Beach. We're going to reach it. But until we have people who are serious about coming to prayer, and we have a pastor who is serious about prayer, so that we are literally falling on our face the first thing in the morning and crying out, oh God, I am not sufficient. I do not want you to be formed in my image. I want to be formed in your image. So what do you think? Let's pray. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just think about your prayer life? Father, we're overwhelmed with James 5 and those incredible plurals of verse 16. Confessing and praying. Confessing and praying. We're not good confessors, Lord. Because we really don't want you to work. Because we know if you work in our life, it'll mean change. And I do believe, Lord, that you are dealing with each of us in different ways. But there is nothing more revealing than the issue of prayer in our own lives. The prayer story of Acts 12. Is part of the significant foundation for evangelism of chapter 13 and 14 and following. I do believe, Lord, that you need to show yourself mighty in a group of people so that the word of God will be multiplied, will grow, will explode.
We need wives who are so submissive to the Spirit and to the Word. Nothing comes out of their lips except that which would please the Spirit. We need husbands that are so dominated by the Word that nothing comes from their actions except that which would be pleasing to the Spirit. Dominated by the Word. We need singles and teens that are so dominated by the Word that they are a light and they don't even know it in the world in which they live. Lord, we have to confess today that our prayer life is almost nil. The Church of Jesus Christ is incredible in raising money. The Church of Jesus Christ is incredible in building buildings. But we're doing such a poor job in building lives. Marriages can't stay together. Teens don't love Jesus. And singles are living for themselves. We have a long way to go. So we confess our sin. And we would implore you, our God, to forgive us our sin and to put our feet upon a solid rock and establish our goings and put a new song in our mouth and praise unto our God. And may many people see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Lord, there might be people here that are not saved. It's a game to them. Church is a game. Their life without meaning and purpose and destiny. But Lord, your Spirit could so swoop down upon their soul and crush them that they would respond and be saved. So would you do that? Would you save those who are dying and think they're living? Would you break us who think we are godly and we are not godly at all? We acknowledge today, Lord, that this message really does prepare us for communion tonight, because it really is about celebrating our Savior. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to marshal the events of this day and the thoughts of our mind right now under the dominance of the Word of God. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this time in history. I ask you to speak to our hearts. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray.